Thank you, Sister George, for that rendition. And a reminder that we should praise God in the good times, praise Him in the bad times, praise Him regardless of the circumstances that we're going through. I trust that you've been blessed so far by what God has been doing in our midst. And I do trust and hope that you have come prepared to receive His word openly without hindrance as we go into our sermon for today. We've been looking at the book of John, 1 John to be precise, and we are starting in chapter 2 this morning. And as we have been seeing, as we have seen over the past few weeks, our fellowship with God and our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers, are interconnected and not as disjointed or separated as we might think they are, or some might perceive that they are. This fellowship that we enjoy or have or should be enjoying is hinged on our relationship with God and our obedience to Him. So in other words, Christ is the center of our fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this fellowship, how this fellowship, while we interact with God, how we interact with each other, is going to be based on our view of who Jesus Christ is in His being, as we've looked at the very outset of this epistle. However, our fellowship is also affected by our view of sin and how we deal with sin. So our fellowship with God and with our fellow believers is affected by how we see Jesus Christ, who He is in His being, how we perceive Him, whether we accept Him as the Bible presents Him, as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. And it's also affected by how we view sin and how we deal with sin based on our viewpoint of sin. Now, John waits until the second chapter to give us why he's writing to the churches across Asia Minor, the purpose that he's writing for. And it seems at face value to be a very daunting task. And if you look at the very first verse in chapter 2, it seems depressing, if you will. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. I write these things to you so you don't." He starts off with the bold exclamation of who Jesus Christ is in His being and highlights our fellowship with Christ and how that looks or how it should look. And now he's setting out right off the blocks why he's writing to the churches across Asia Minor. And this is for the sole purpose that they do not sin. What we see or what we'll find in these verses is that they teach that fellowship with God is impossible apart from Jesus Christ being our advocate. That's what John is going to emphasize. And John is going to make it clear as we navigate through these verses that he's not trying to discourage the children, the churches. He's not trying to discourage believers when they see this first statement that he puts forward, but writing as a means of encouragement to the believers and encouragement in their fellowship. So our relationship, our fellowship with Christ, our fellowship with God is impossible apart from Jesus Christ being our advocate. And we're going to look at what that advocate is, what does it mean, what does it entail as we go on into this scripture. It is He who, despite our lapses, maintains our fellowship with God and with each other. David Smith points up to the connection with the preceding discussion. John, he says, was thinking of the possibility of a twofold perversion of this teaching. If we can never in this life be done with sin, why strive after holiness? And that is a hypothetical question. And this is, of course, stemming from that first phrase that John says, I'm writing so you don't sin. So this author is saying, if we can't be done away with sin in this life, why strive for holiness? It is useless, because sin is an abiding necessity. The second point is, if escape be so easy, why dread falling into sin? We may sin with light heart, since we have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. And the answer to these questions is no. I am not writing these things to you to either discourage you in your pursuit of holiness towards God and that godly character that we are supposed to be striving for, that this isn't why I'm writing to you. I'm not writing to you to discourage you from pursuing Christ's likeness. I'm not writing to you, but on the contrary, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. You may not sin. Smith likens the situation to that of a physician who might say to his patient, your trouble is abstinent. The poison is in your blood, and it will take a long time to eradicate it. But I do not tell you this to discourage you or to make you careless. No, on the contrary, to make you watchful and to make you diligent in the use of the remedy that is provided for you. So firmly, John declares that Christians should not sin and must not sin. But he clearly, again, recognizes that the Christian, that we as believers, do sin through frailty of the flesh. And he presents the consolation which is found in this gracious provision for dealing with Christian sin, both in their relationship with God and in their effects upon the Christian themselves. So today I want us to focus on the topic, and we may not get through the entire sermon today, but that's fine. We are not in a rush. But I want us to focus on encouragement of fellowship, and this is what John is writing, and I want us to look again at the first verse. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin, or you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with God the Father. Well, who is this advocate? He tells us clearly. That is Jesus Christ, and he qualifies Jesus Christ even more. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and you can put under the righteous one. He is our propitiation, a very big word, but a very profound word, for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Father God, I do pray and do trust and ask, Lord, that as we go into your word, Father, may it permeate our lives. God, may it stir up within us a craving, a hunger, and a thirst for righteousness and true holiness. Lord, may we see these words that John has penned through the leading and the empowering of your Holy Spirit, not as a discouragement, Lord, knowing and looking at our own frailty and failures, Lord, knowing that we will falter, Lord, but use it as an encouragement to know that, God, we have the ability. God has enabled us to live a life that is pleasing and is righteous and is holy in His sight. And may we use this, Lord, to spur each other on and to spur ourselves on, Lord, to live this life that You've called us to live, a righteous and a holy life, a life that is well-pleasing in Your sight. God, again, I pray if there's anyone hearing my voice, anyone who will hear these words and have been hearing everything that has transpired thus far in this service, that God, Your Holy Spirit and the word, Your word will bring conviction into their lives. If they aren't saved, that they will turn their lives over to You, surrender their lives over to You, Lord, and put their confidence and trust in You. God, for believers who might be struggling in their walk, or if there's somebody hear my voice who have strayed away from the faith, Lord God, for whatever it is that is seemingly glittery and looking good out there in the world, God, may You bring that person back to the foot of the cross. May You bring the struggling believer to the foot of the cross. And may You bring each and every one of us who will hear these words to the foot of the cross in complete surrender to You, knowing that You are there to hear us, to heal us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be our guide and director of my thoughts. May Your words go forth with power, authority, and conviction. For Christ's sake, amen. The encouragement for fellowship. And as we've read in John chapter 1, or John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John starts off with what I'll entitle for my first point, a caring address, a very caring address. And he uses a term that we see, and he uses it quite often. He says, my little children. And this is the first time that he uses this expression, and it occurs 7 times in the epistle, including this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 2. We'll also see it again in chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 13 of chapter 2, verse 18, and verse 28 of chapter 2, as well as in chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 4. 2 different terms are used to render little children, but the distinction are very, very light in terms of their meaning. Both are terms of affection and are commemorating with the tradition of the author, in terms of he is writing to them as an aged person, as an aged man, and he's looking upon his readers as he would be the teacher of these individuals. And not only that, but he is writing to them within the context of not only aged in terms of his physical age, but as their spiritual father. He's looking and he's writing to them in that context. Yes, he's an authoritative teacher, he's an authoritative leader, but he's also writing to them as people who he holds dear to his heart, as though he's writing to his own children that he would have given birth to or have come from his loins. He's writing to them within the context of a father to child or father to children, wanting the best for his children. And that's why he uses the pronoun my little children. And it adds to that tenderness and that compassion and that care that John wants his readers to get, and he wants them to know and actually realize that he genuinely, sincerely cares for their spiritual well-being. So he says, my little children. It would be no different than him saying, my beloved children, my affectionate children, as an affectionate father, again, who tenderly loves and cares for his own. The term also refers to the apostles' authority. So John's authority as their spiritual father. And as such, as the spiritual father who has such authority of an apostle, they are obligated, the children are obligated to obey what he is writing to them. They're obligated to do so. So the apostles addresses the saints this way on account of their recognition by the Spirit and the grace of God, as though they were newborn babies who are in need of nurture and care, being instructed of their conversion, making him again their spiritual father, guiding them along as they progress. John sees that these individuals are going astray, as we looked at earlier with the teachings of the Gnostics. And as we go into chapter two, we're going to see that John is going to warn them about Antichrist and false teachers. And John wants to take them under his wings so that they don't go astray and they don't fall into these heretical teachings that are spurring all around them. John wants these believers to be people who progress in their spiritual walk for the glory of God. And he's guiding them, and he's doing this not out of anger. When you read this phrase, my little children, it's not one of anger. You don't even get a sense that John is admonishing them for being foolishly led astray. He's genuinely, you can imagine a father, a 6-foot father, going on his knees to his little boy or little girl child and compassionately embracing them and encouraging them and strengthening them. That's the picture you get when John is saying, my little children. He cares, he genuinely cares for their spiritual well-being. And that is what we're seeing in these verses. He's trying to get the idea across that, yes, from a mental standpoint, they're weak in the faith, but there is hope. There is hope. In terms of their knowledge of scripture and knowledge of God whom they're serving, they might be dwindling, but there is hope. There is hope. And Christ uses this very same expression in John chapter 13, verse 33. If you'd have time, you can look at that. But John is writing to them, or he's making an address out of care, compassion, and concern. And we see this when he uses that term, my little children. But we also see the other phrase, these things I write. What things? What I've said before. But not only the things that I've said before, but what I'm also about to say. So these things I write, or I am writing, you can rephrase it in that context so that you do not sin. Things concerning purity and holiness of God. Things pertaining to fellowship with God and with our fellow believers. Things pertaining to who Jesus Christ is in his being, as he reveals himself to us, as he's revealed to us in scripture, as opposed to who the world say he is. The things concerning the light of the world, the light that has nothing to do with darkness, things pertaining to our fellowship with the light, which no one that lives in sin can have things pertaining to pardoning and the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And concerning sin, we being without sin. So these are the things that John is highlighting. So everything that have been said before, what he's saying now and what he will be saying, John is saying all of these things I'm writing to you. Why am I writing these things to you? To give you knowledge so that you have a basic knowledge, yes, but even more than that, John said, I am writing these things to you, my little children, the ones that I care for, the ones that I love. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. That you may not sin. John shows, all right, this shows that John's purpose in writing was not to condone sin. It was to prevent sinning. It wasn't to condone it, it was to prevent it. So if anyone reads the previous verses that we looked at last week, where it says, we the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and uses that as a license, John makes it abundantly clear right at the beginning that, look, I'm not condoning your sinful actions. Yes, Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us and he pardons us and he forgives us. But that is not a license. That is not a license. Because the fact that Jesus Christ does these things should spur us on to live more and more Christ-like. That's what John is saying. And John is saying, I'm not condoning it. I want to prevent you from sinning. And the tense that is used in the Greek suggests isolated acts of sin rather than habitual ones. So that in and of itself is comforting. It's not something that people are habitually doing. It's pointing to those missing the marks and those overstepping our bounds, those transgression. It points up that John's object was not simply to secure the main current of his reader's life to be godly, but he wanted to keep them from committing sinful acts every single day. This, of course, is ideal. This is the ideal. Sin in this context, and in most New Testament contexts, means to fall short or to do wrong or to miss the mark. Those are the terms that you will, if you do word study and word search, are the meanings that will come up when you see the word sin. So it means to fall short. And we heard that when Paul reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or to do something wrong. That is sin. So the main outcome of holding on to the worldview, or a worldview such as the Gnostics thought about sin, is that it leads to a life of sinning. Whether a person is living a licentious life, or sinning in their view of Christ, who Jesus Christ is, although John is refuting these erroneous teachings of the Gnostics, he's refuting them, but at the same time, he's writing to the church to encourage them and to encourage us in our spiritual walk. He's writing to encourage us that we can strive on for godliness. And as mentioned previously, John was not naive to the fact of the human tendency to sin, whether this is deliberately or otherwise. He wasn't naive, hence he has the but clause in it, are in this statement. I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. As an encouragement, as a person who is genuinely concerned for their spiritual well-being. But what? Using that conditional statement. In our second point, John's comforting announcement. So here we see a caring address where he's going to the believers and genuinely, sincerely wanting them to live a life of godliness without sin and repining. But again, being aware that we're human beings, and even with our best efforts on a daily basis, we still fall short and we will still miss the mark and we still do wrong. We will still miss that mark. John says, but if this happens, and I'm pretty sure that John, when he says this if clause, is thinking that the if will be very minimal. It will be a minimum amount of times. It's not a consistent time during the day. We don't constantly go on from hour to hour, minute to minute during the day or from every single day of the week. John is hoping, because he says it, I'm writing so you don't sin, but let's say perhaps, and this will happen, you do fall short, you do something wrong. What does he say? We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. Is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. We have an advocate, John says, in his comforting announcement. He's saying, yes, look, here is words of comfort. Well, I don't want you to sin, but in your strive for godliness and you deviate from the right path for a minute or for a second or for a day, we have an advocate. And what does this advocate mean? The word means we have a helper. We have a counselor. We have an encourager. We have a mediator with the Father. And applying the meaning to the above statement, John is saying, yes, believers, you can live a sinless life. And that is why I'm writing these things to you. That is something that is hard to fathom for any believer, to live a life without sin, since you've named the name of Jesus Christ. Not that you're claiming deity, but John is saying, yes, this is possible. Because Jesus Christ had made it so that it is possible. However, because I know we still struggle with sin, and I'm pretty sure that John himself was putting himself in this category, because we still struggle with sin, when you do sin, when you do mess up, when you do fall short, you and I have an advocate with the Father. You and I have a helper. He helps, he assists us to get back on that right path. You and I have a counselor. He guides us back onto that right path, folks. The righteous path. He offers us guidance, spiritual guidance in our spiritual walk. John says, because we have an advocate, he is our encourager. Unlike our adversary, and I want us to get this, our adversary, the devil, he constantly, and the Bible tells us, he constantly is going to God. Not to say, look, he messes up, give him a break. But he says, see, there it is, I told you. They will fall. These are the people that you sent your son to die for. And that's all they can do is sin and sin and sin. But unlike our adversary, folks, unlike our adversary, New Life, we have an encourager. We have one who is going to God, going on to God on our behalf, saying, yes, they mess up. Yes, They fall short. Yes, they did something wrong, but yes, they're covered under my blood, and I'm advocating for them. I'm there to guide them and encourage them and bring them back onto the right path. And because of this word of encouragement, we can, as believers, and like Paul uttered these very profound words, we can press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he is our helper, he's our counselor, he's our encourager, he's our mediator. We have a mediator. Our God, the Father, go between. That's what a mediator is, one who intercedes on behalf of another. And Jesus Christ, so when we slip up and our adversary says, yes, they are worthless, our mediator steps in and says, yes, what they did was wrong, but they belong to me, and nothing will ever change that. We have a helper, an encourager, a mediator, a counselor. We have an advocate. And John is writing to encourage his believers that, look, you will fall short. But I'm not writing and telling you that it is okay to fall short and it's okay to sin. But when that happens, we have somebody who is going to God the Father on our behalf. And he tells us who that person is. It is Christ Jesus, the righteous one. His unique relationship with the Father qualifies him to be our advocate. That father-son relationship that existed before time began, he was from the beginning. He who was with the Father from the beginning, that qualifies him to be our advocate. His unique relationship with us, the fact that he became a man, he took on humanity for our sins. And by bearing our nature as a man, he can plead our case with full knowledge. Remember, the author of Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. He knows what we go through on a daily basis with our struggle with sin. And being the sinless one and knowing the struggles that we face, that qualifies him to be our advocate, because he is our sympathetic high priest. And also his sinlessness qualifies him to be our advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The phrase emphasizes the significance of the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ as set forth in the opening verses of this book, of this epistle. If Jesus Christ isn't God, and we have established this before, but let me reiterate, if Jesus Christ isn't God, that father-son relationship does not exist. If Jesus Christ isn't or wasn't a real human being, if he wasn't a real man, then he could not be our sympathetic high priest, because really he has no clue what we are going through, and he cannot intercede on our behalf and say, God, look, it's tough, it's hard. Yet, even for me, who was a sinless son of God, if he wasn't a human being, if he wasn't a God man, he couldn't be our advocate. He couldn't be. If he wasn't the sinless one, again, he couldn't be our advocate. It's worth noting also that the word for advocate is the same word that is used by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John for the Holy Spirit. When I go away, I will send you another helper. Remember that? Another helper, another of the same kind. So just as I am God, the one that I'm sending will be God. And the word that is used for the helper there is the same word that is used for advocate, and that's the paraclete. So we have the Holy Spirit as well, being our counselor and our comforter and our encourager and our go-between. But as we wrap up, and we'll conclude the rest of the sermon next week, but as we wrap up this point that he's our advocate, I want to end on the note that he is our propitiation, a very seemingly big word that you might hear and use, read if you read commentaries and other theological books. And what this word means is it means forgiveness. It means an atoning sacrifice. It means the remedy for defilement. And there's an element of expiation that is within this word, but expiation focuses on the means for forgiveness of sin, and the means is the cross of Jesus Christ. Propitiation will focus on God's view of satisfaction or favorable disposing. So to bring that down simply, this word means that God is fully satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice is fully pleasing to God for our sins. It is fully pleasing to God. And not just for ours, John said, it's for the entire world. And that's why if you're hearing my voice and you're not saved, the blood of Jesus Christ still saves. The sacrifice he did on the cross applies for you if you accept him as Lord and Savior. God was fully satisfied with the righteous demands, and Jesus Christ accomplished those on the cross. The message of this doctrine of propitiation, if this were not so, again, he could not be our advocate. For his heavenly ministry on our behalf is based upon his proprietary death on the cross. Williams rendering this expression, and he says, he is himself the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The thought is that Jesus Christ is both ministering priest and a sacrificial victim. He's both the proprietor and the propitiation for our sins. So he's the sacrifice and he's the pleasing, atoning sacrifice for our sins. And here's what is so magnificent about this word. Jesus is not like the trapped animals in the Levitical law and the Levitical system, which are sacrificed as victims to satisfy a drama of reconciliation. Jesus Christ fulfills that ancient drama. But his fulfillment is not ceremonial. Rather, it is real, and it is the ultimate battle scene of all time in which Jesus Christ disarms the power of sin, disarms the power of death, disarms the power of the devil himself once and for all by taking upon himself our sins and the sins of the entire world. And that's why he can say, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. And as the Father knows me, I am known. And I know the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. There's no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up Again, John 10, 14 to 18. So here we have no victim, but we have the Lord, the one who conquers. There is no other way for such terrible foes as death and sin and cosmic evil to be overcome. John is writing, addressing them with care, but he's also addressing them with comfort. Comfort knowing that we don't have to sin. And next we come and we conclude this. We're going to look at the final point, which is his convincing appeal in verses 3 to 6. His convincing appeal. Now that we know that we don't have to sin, and now that we know that we have one who mediates on our behalf, one that who fully satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God for our sins, how do we as believers, how do we take that? How do we apply these truths to our lives? And he does so with a convincing appeal. And that appeal, as you will see, is us being obedient to the commandments of God. An encouragement for fellowship. Jesus Christ is our advocate. And as John makes it abundantly clear, I'm not saying that you can go and live the life you want. The fact that Jesus Christ cleanses and pardons and advocates for us is motivation for us to live and become more and more like him. See, we might not be able to be sinless in this life, but new life, we can, as believers, sin less in our spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. We might not be able to be sinless, but we can sin less. And Jesus Christ had made it possible. John tells us that this is possible because the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, makes it possible for us to live a spotless life before God. I do trust and I do pray that this will be our motivating desire as we navigate through 2021. That as John says, I'm writing so you don't sin. And as Paul reminds us that we need to become more and more like Jesus Christ as we walk on our daily basis. May this be the desire of our hearts as we seek to live a life that is holy and acceptable to him. Remember, in the Old Testament, God has always, always desired for the children of Israel, what? Be ye holy because I am holy. Be holy because he is holy. May God strengthen us and may we be encouraged by these words as we continue in our Christian walk, knowing that yes, we will falter and we'll fail, but as we are encouraged and by our mediator and by the word of God, we will strive for perfection. Father God, we are thankful for these words. God, I pray that as we've heard them, Lord, that they'll resonate in our minds and in our lives on a daily basis, Lord God. And may we see the words of John that he's writing so the children may not sin, not as discouragement, Lord God, but as encouragement, knowing that we can live that life that you called us to live because you have made it all possible with your sacrifice and even sending the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who guides us and who leads us into truth and into the path of righteousness. May we surrender our lives over to Him and His leading. And God, I pray again, if there's anyone hearing my voice who haven't accepted Christ as Savior, who has drifted away from the faith and are still drifting away, Lord, may you bring such a person back to the foot of the cross and surrender their lives over to you. For us as believers, may we strive to live more and more godly lives. Yes, we may not be able to live a sinless life, Lord God, but we can, as believers, live sinless. And that should spur us and encourage us to strive to that sinless, perfect life that you've called us to. Lord, may you strengthen us in our daily walk with you. For Christ's sake, amen.